Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you and have the wonderful privilege of preaching and teaching God's word to you today. We're coming from the book of Haggai, and it's about building. If you saw that intro with the little videos of building fails, then you'll be straight away alerted to where we're going with Haggai. But first of all, let's quickly pray and ask God to help us understand this little book in the Bible. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak very clearly and very plainly to us, your people. What is it you want us to be busy about? How do we build for your glory? And Lord God, we ask that you draw us graciously to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who is the one who's building his church, and in order that we might do it better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is part of a series of sermons on the minor prophets. Now we're drawing to near the end of the minor prophets, but Haggai is one of those probably the second smallest little book in the Old Testament, but packs a punch way above its size. And here's the reason why. When you saw those building fails in the video at the front then, you know, you can laugh and there's a humorous side to them. But for me, when I see those terrible attempts at building, I just can't bear them because they offend my spirit. I can't bear a crooked line, you see. I can't bear an untrue joint. Call me obsessive, but that's just the way I am. If I make something that's not true or straight or level, I've got to pull it apart, dig it up or wreck it and do it again until it's right. And you just have to ask my wife about that and she'll tell you that's true. That's just the way I am. But, you know, that's why I think I'm in the building business for the Lord. And I do think, on a bigger scale, that we as Christians are all called to be builders. If we call ourselves Christians, our first calling in life is to be busy about building the church of Jesus. So in this instance, are we, you and I, building for God's glory? Are we here at St. Stephen's building in the way that God wants us to build? So let's think about this with the book of Haggai before us today. There's a slide that I'll be showing with the outline on it. Haggai has given in his little book four prophecies, four oracles, if you like, throughout those two little chapters. And I've just titled them from 1 to 4. First one, the Lord's Complaint. And it's to get the Jews to resume the building. They'd stopped building the temple, the house of the Lord. The second one I've called God's Grace in Discipline. And again, Haggai speaks to them to keep the work going. And then the third oracle comes, the hope of great success. That's to help them press on, to stir them on. And fourthly, the little book focuses in on the ultimate builder, the one who will build ultimately the spiritual church of God. And that's to encourage Zerubbabel, one of God's chosen leaders in Haggai's day. So let's look firstly at the Lord's complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. In this section of the book, the first chapter, we need a little bit of background. So what I'm going to do is draw on Ezra, who was also involved in the rebuilding process, and his perspective gives some helpful background. You see, on returning to Judah, it's not as if the people were surprised by their mission, that somehow they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. You see, they did know. Listen to what King Cyrus says in King of Persia says in Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." And again in verse 5, Ezra records this, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You see, they clearly understood what their mission was when they returned to the land. But why had the work delayed for some 16 years? The temple had laid idle. What made the people lose sight of their mission? And God shows that he's definitely not impressed. Here's what it looked like to God. In verse 2, these people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." What? Not 16 years is not yet time? His feelings come out in the sarcasm in verse 4. "But apparently it is time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruin." William Dumbrell, one of the theologians of our time, recently said this, that in all likelihood, the temple being in a ruin meant that it was probably unroofed, that its walls were unfinished, and this unfinished temple, this ruin, was symbolic of their faith. But here's the thing. The rebuilding of their homes didn't stop. They were able to prioritise their own building projects. These homes were apparently quite lavish, with the reference to cedar, a clear reference back to Solomon's temple. So God says to them, "Look, it's time to change your ways." In verses 7 to 8, he says, "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord." So it's clearer now, isn't it, what God's complaint is. Their lives are not honouring him. He's not getting the honour that he is due. These are his people and he demands glory and honour from them. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, I know you could excuse them probably. I mean, there was a lot of opposition. And we get that again from Ezra in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Then the people around them set out to discourage and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire rule of Cyrus." You know, we know about opposition as Christians, don't we? It's not a physical, tangible opposition at times, but it is subtle. Satan has many schemes. It comes in the "let's pull people down" today who share their faith. You can think of Israel Folau and others who, whether it was right or wrong for how they said things, were absolutely, attacked, savaged in the social media. You know, we get shut down if you have an opinion. It's the in-your-face values replacement today, the same-sex marriage, the battle to maintain scripture in schools, the gender deconstruction in children, the undermining of Christian values that we know are crucial for life. It distresses us, and it's in the disinterest of the general population in anything to do with God. Even the disappointment of our friends and family refusing to be moved by the gospel, or seeing them leave the church and the faith altogether. It's just hard, fruitless work at times. These are our discouragement. So we can and we do lose sight of our mission. But clearly, there isn't any excuse that's acceptable to God. Our first calling is to build his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, lest we dishonour God. So Haggai's prophecy is to get us thinking. I don't know, have you ever wondered what Jesus' complaint might be against us here at St. Stephen's? You know the seven letters to the church in Revelation, and in those seven letters are all the different kinds of churches that have kind of, they're representative of all the churches of the age, of this age. And there's only two of those churches that Jesus didn't have anything against. He had something against five of them. I wonder what he would say to us. What would his complaint be? I mean, he knows our deeds, and he would have something to say. What would that be? Well, we come now to part two, and God's grace is very clear in his discipline to the Jews there. If we read chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, we get a bit of a picture of what things are happening. Verse 5 says, "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. So what's going on here? Under the blessings and cursings of the old covenant, God has withheld his blessing on their activity, and it's a discipline on them. And if we just skip over to verse 9 and to 11, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands." So God disciplined the people to get them to think about their ways. And if we jump over to chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, we find again another out of the third oracle that Haggai gives. I just want to temporarily jump to here, because it's an interesting way that Haggai sets out the complaint that God has. So in chapter 2, verse 10, we read this: "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated?' The priest answered, 'No.' Then Haggai said, 'If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?' 'Yes,' the priest replied, 'it becomes defiled.' And then Haggai said, So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." So he goes on to explain that God's discipline was to get the people to come back to him, and then blessing would start to flow again. Now, I think we understand this, don't we? In this, in their situation, consecrated meat made the garment holy, but did that holiness pass on to something else? No. The point being, neither does being back in the Holy Land make them holy. Even going through the motions of making offerings on God's altar didn't make them holy. Living in the holy city didn't mean they were holy. Only faith and repentance could truly make one holy. So then the second scenario about the defilement by contact with a dead body brings the people to understand that the half-finished temple is like a half-decayed corpse. It defiles the land and everything the people do. Yet if the people showed true faith by continuing to rebuild, there would be no uncleanness to pollute the land, and God would send his blessing. So the way back was very clear. If people wanted to regain God's blessing, they had to regain their fear of the Lord and set about their appointed mission. For us today, the Bible warns us not to make one-to-one correlations between God's favour and our success. But in God's economy, trouble always has a spiritual dimension, doesn't it? And we should always give serious thought to what meaning might be in it for us. I mean, I don't think we set out to be unfaithful as believers, but we drift, we backslide, And when we do, God graciously gives us cause to think about our relationship with him. The lovely thing about Jesus and his love for the church is that he's always seeking for it to return to him. He gives us cause to think and so return. When we lose sight of our mission, our calling, the answer is clear. We must return to the Lord Jesus. We return by coming back to the cross, and there's the Lord waiting for us. It's always like this with God. There's always hope and promise. Always grace extended. We don't have to be more religious. We don't have to be good. We don't have to perform better. We don't have to sign up to doing more around the church. All we have to do is have a change of heart and come back to him willingly. Come back through the cross, giving him praise and honour for what he's done for us as sinners. A dying saviour who's done everything perfectly for us in our stead and has risen to new life for us that we might have that life too. And then we would know that blessed promise in chapter 2 verse 19 which says, from this day on I will bless you. That's our promise too. So I don't know if life has been a struggle street for you, things not working out. Have you come before the Lord and considered exactly what he could be saying to you? Have you said to God, I know you're sending this trouble or allowing this trial or suffering, whatever it may be, to come upon me to teach me something. What is it, Lord? Help me to listen to what you are saying and then obey it. Indeed, as a church, we need to ask the Lord on our knees, what is it we need to be more faithful to you, Lord? Repentance is foundational, integral to Christian life. You can't be a true Christian without true repentance, which is a matter of submitting the heart to God, and only the rescuing grace of Christ can really achieve it. Well, Haggai turns now to really push them on. They've started work. It's fantastic. They've begun work because they've heard God and they've obeyed him, and now he wants to give them the hope that lies in the future. So in my third section, the hope of great success, Haggai's purpose is to spur them on. And to encourage them, he gives them a vision of his great plans. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, he draws their eyes away from the past, from the failures, what looked like a feeble work. And when there was no evidence of activity or God's presence, when circumstances seemed insurmountable, here is God giving them a wonderful vision of the future. He will see to it that it happens because Jesus has accomplished it. So we read in verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, what does he mean when he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land? It's clearly going to be cosmic. It'll be from one end of the universe to the other. It'll be a shake-up, unknown to anyone. And out of that will come what? The desire of all nations. Well, this can only be all of those who God has called He has called those his desired ones, his elect. And with them will come, well, it's a picture of people streaming to Zion, all of God's people coming to worship him as they ought, bringing gold and silver, the riches of the world. And so this interpretation is backed up by Isaiah 60, chapter 60, verse 5, where Isaiah says, "The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." So with this picture of the vast future that God is putting to them, he wants their perspective to change from their past failures and to look ahead and to join in with his plan for the future, to be moved by it. And it's true, our faith and calling are very much big picture things. If we get consumed by our local fights and battles and our lives' circumstances, we'll fail very quickly. Christians are people of the future. We need to be in it for the long haul. And those who persevere will receive what he's promised. Hebrews 10:36 says, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised." But up until now, the Jews, they'd feared man. They had opposed, those people who had opposed the work caused them to be fearful. So only as they believed and took God at his word and obeyed him, did they once again hear those wonderful words from God, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you." So in verses 15 to 19 then, God draws their attention to the fact that with obedience, blessings will again flow. And this is exactly what the Lord did for them. He says in verses 15 to 17, I'll read from 17, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, with mildew and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed, yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." I mean, when we think about things too in our situation, there may be nothing left in the barn. We may not have any resources left. And yet God says, from this day on, I will bless you. From the day you decide to put me first, says God, to make Jesus Lord over your life, your circumstances, your relationships, your ministry, I will bless you. To the church here, he's saying, you, unworthy builders though you are, you, weary scripture teachers though you are, you inadequate preachers of the word, you timid witnesses of mine, from this day forward, since you have repented of your lethargy and have obeyed me, I will bless and make glorious your efforts in my sight. What a wonderful encouragement to spur us on. As we hear this today, let's take God's encouragement to stand up and follow Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly. Don't give up or bow to opposition. It surely will come as we are faithful. We mustn't be chocolate soldiers. As C.T. Studd famously said, God doesn't manufacture chocolate. He doesn't mean manufacture or create workers who will melt at the first sign of a bit of heat or come undone at the sight of water. We are heroes in God's sight, just as we follow the Lord Jesus. The final oracle that Haggai gives the people is about Zerubbabel and to spur him on. And so we want to figure out, well, what is it about Zerubbabel in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, that singles him out for special attention from God? The word of the Lord, verse 20, came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month to tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Oh, well, that can only be a picture of the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return, when there will be a reckoning of all people, and the rewards and punishments will be handed out. So what is it about Zerubbabel? Why is he focused in on? Well, there seems to be some connection with Jesus. And of course, when we do the homework, we find that Zerubbabel is in Jesus' royal family line. He is one of Jesus' ancestors. Now, he's not the Messiah, but he's a type of the Saviour. He's a link in the continuous chain of servants who come before Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of the kind of builder that Jesus will be, the one who brings the people to complete the work that God has given them. It was through Zerubbabel that the people got back into their building job. They were encouraged to get into it through Zerubbabel. He stirred up their faith. This is why God calls him a signet ring. Zerubbabel will wear the king's ring, which will pass on to the next and so on. So through Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai's prophecy was obeyed. So Jesus is the ultimate builder, the one who Zerubbabel points forward to. And what is Jesus building? Well, you know he's building a spiritual house, the church. This is why the temple that Haggai refers to is going to be more glorious. This is talking about the temple of Jesus. He's the place where we meet with God now. He's the chief cornerstone. We're his spiritual stones. Jesus has, by his death and resurrection, called people from every nation to come and be included. He's secured the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us. He gives us the ability to repent and turn. He gives us the gifts with which we use to build his church. He gives us the mission. And if we get sidetracked, I know that the Lord Jesus will use every loving means in his power, including our circumstances, to get us to think carefully and turn back to him. Once again, you'll see the outline slide ahead of you displayed there. And I want you to notice that in all of the oracles that Haggai gave, he was concerned to get people to turn back. It wasn't to wipe them off. It wasn't to be angry and forget them and turn to others, but it was to get his people to turn back to him. He used every one of his words, every one of circumstances of the people to turn back and go back to their mission. Jesus says, I will build my church. And if you're a Christian, Jesus will provide every need for a life of service and obedience for you today. If you open your life to him fully, he will fill you afresh for the work. You'll be characterized by a concern to listen carefully to what God says. You'll be listening in sermons. You'll be determined to get to Bible study, to hear what God is saying and apply it to your lives. You will place God at the center of all things. I've confidence in this because Jesus lives in us and he provides everything we need to fulfill our calling, our mission. I believe the Lord Jesus loves St. Stephen's enough to say, this is what I have against you, whatever that may be, and yet still say to us, nevertheless, if you overcome, I will give you my reward. Let us think about that carefully and corporately overcome. Our hope for the building of St. Stephen's lies exclusively in how we together seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It lies in our testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection. We, you and me, are his labourers. We are called to build with him, build for his glory, not ours. We're not to build dodgy buildings, but a beautiful, eternal, spiritual dwelling full of all those he has called to himself. If we get stuck into this work, we will hear that promise loud and clear. from this day on, I will bless you. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray today that you would give us the will and the desire to love you with all our hearts, to love the Lord Jesus and his mission to build the church. We pray you'd give us a heart for repentance, to turn away from our ways to your ways, and to get stuck into the work with all our heart, that we may bring glory to you and build for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.